I don't know if he knows this, but he's not Josie. My note says Josie was tonight. My note said Josie had the offering, so you may do with that whatever you wish. Haggai, or Haggai, if you prefer, chapter 1 this evening. Haggai, chapter number 1. Haggai chapter number 1, and let's go ahead and stand. We'll read the entirety of the first chapter this evening. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say that the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And that's our portion tonight. Let's pray. Father, as always, we come to you respecting this as your word, and we pray for the help of your Spirit to bring to us not simply an understanding of the words, but an intention to follow their instruction. And so please, for your own sake, do this work in us, in Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we are, just to kind of get us going and oriented, we are working our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we are getting ready to transition into 1st Chronicles chapter number 25, in which David arranges the musical components of temple worship. And I thought that might be a very good time for us to pause and to turn our attention to this brief book, which covers the same events. It doesn't cover the same time, but it covers the same series of events. Of course, the nation of Israel, after many years of disobeying and dishonoring God, found themselves, to their surprise, although God had told them time and time again for generations that he would do this, to their surprise, they find themselves conquered by the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar destroys God's temple in 586 B.C. The captivity is 70 years, and we mark that 70 years about the destruction of the temple to the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. The little book of Haggai, which we will spend the next 4 Sundays in, or tonight and 3 additional Sundays, contains 4 sermons. There are 4 distinct sermons in the book of Haggai that are written to the people who come back. You can read about this, you can read about the chronology of this. There's no better place than 2 Chronicles 36, which in a streamlined fashion just points out to you the history and the chronology of events, and then announces that Cyrus makes the decree that the people may return to the land. Haggai is written about 520 BC. So and the temple is not finished, but the foundation had been laid about 15 years prior to this book. So it really is helpful to us to understand what these books are about if we have some sense of what's going on. Under Ezra and under Nehemiah, right? Cyrus makes the decree, and under Nehemiah and Ezra, we begin to see the return of some of the people. There is, just for the sake of round numbers, without going back through and doing all the counts, there are about 50,000 people who return. The nation of Israel is greatly decimated. The number of people who died as a result of the Babylonian invasion and its consequences is staggering. And in fact, folks, without getting too far afield, one of the most sobering and arresting statements in all the Bible is Ezekiel 9:8. As Ezekiel is witnessing, God has issued a decree, and he says, the slaying begins, and I was left. The destruction that came. And there is but a remnant that survive, and of the surviving remnant, there is but a remnant that returns to the land. Their task is to restore right worship on the land that God had given to them. And this is going to require the temple. Under Ezra, you can read about it in the book of Ezra, the temple is commissioned and the foundation is laid, and there's great celebration. There's great celebration, particularly on the part of the younger generation who finally in their lifetime have this temple. And then, because there is much opposition, the work ceases. And nothing further is done. There is a foundation that is laid. So now God speaks to these people. It is time to get the temple going. God is a spectator to all of these things, but he is not idle. And he is not indifferent. He doesn't look down and go, well, you got the temple, the foundation started, and that's good enough for me. The temple, folks, if I can change directions just a little bit, the temple is central to the Jewish system of worship. Without it, their worship is hampered, hindered. It has been that way now for centuries. Even the most dedicated Jew to this day is hampered in his religious expression because he has no place to offer an animal sacrifice, which, if you're under the law of Moses, is still part of the law of Moses. The more insightful Jews, and for the sake of time tonight, we'll just put David and Solomon, the two men instrumental in building the first temple, are aware are aware of what they're actually doing. Let me read to you 2 Chronicles 2:6. You need not turn to it. But this is what part of what Solomon says as he's talking about the temple. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? So David was not under any illusions, nor was Solomon under any illusions about what they were really doing. They're building a house for the name of the Lord. And yet they know that the Lord cannot be contained in a house. You can't confine him to a building. He is bigger than the universe, certainly bigger than a building. But the building was the place that was central for the Jewish people to come and to offer their sacrifices and to have a right relationship with the Lord. And so their spiritual well-being is in jeopardy while the temple lies in ruins. And so here is the word of the Lord to these people. Haggai is extremely helpful to us in the detail he pays, the attention to detail he pays with reference to dating. And we have all of his dating here. So let's turn our attention. And chapter 1, what to us is chapter 1, actually falls in, I think, three phases. And that is what we will consider. In verses 1 through 4, we have the situation. The situation. I want to go back and look at those. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, and Darius, of course, one of the Gentile kings that the Jews were under. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. All right, so we have a prophet. Unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor. There's politics. And to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. There's the religious side, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So here's the situation, right? He has set the situation chronologically. Darius is the king. It is in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the sixth month of his reign. Right? He is orienting us chronologically. He is orienting us politically. There is a governor in the land. He is orienting us religiously. We want to know who the high priest is, and we know who the prophet is. And again, the Israelites, after the captivity, after Nebuchadnezzar comes, they are orienting themselves by these Gentile kings. First Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's all that goes on the Babylonian side of the world, and they are taken over by the Media Persians, and that brings Cyrus into the picture, and Cyrus is followed by Darius, and according to Daniel chapter 9, verse number 1, Darius is the father of Ahasuerus, and he's the king that we read about in the book of Esther. These Gentile kings. Nehemiah, of course, under these men, had come back. He was instrumental in building the defensive fortifications, the wall. He was a political man. That's not an insult. That's just the fact of the matter. He worked for the Gentile king. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was a political man, and he worked for the well-being of his nation. Ezra works to reconstruct the temple. We've already talked about that. And that is an incredibly trouble-filled project. And this is the reason that it is still unfinished. Ezra 4:4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Ezra 4:24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there was all this agitation, all this political intrigue. They went to the king. The king commanded the work to stop. The people were causing all kinds of trouble. And there the work sits, unfinished. And this is where Haggai comes in. right? The Word of God wedges his way in, right into this troubled scenario. Shealtiel the governor, Joshua the high priest, God does not speak to them politically. God speaks to them spiritually. What did the people say? Verse number 2. The people said, this is not a good time for us to build. This is not a good time for us to build. That's the situation. The house is not done. The foundation is laid. The political people have given their permission and their sign off. But the people have said, not the time. This is not the time. God says, but you live in finished houses. And that's really what's behind the word sealed there in verse number 4, folks. It can refer to ceilings because it's actually a word that refers to coverings. And the idea is that your houses are finished. You've built your houses. You've got your life going. You're getting your ducks in a row. And every day you get on the interstate to make your commute to the office and you drive by the foundation of the house of the Lord and there it sits covered in weeds. Now let's not lose sight, folks, of what the issue really is. Okay? Because it would be very easy for us to come to a text like this and go, but we're not Old Testament people, we're not temple builders. And that's true. We're not temple builders. You can't even take what's going on here and transfer it to Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Right? We have been talking about, and we're getting there, right? We haven't, I don't know what you think, but we haven't forgotten about it. We've been talking about putting a small addition on the garage for what, a year and a half? And we've talked about it and we voted on it and we've planned and we've had to work with the city and working with the city is long and cumbersome and we've had lots of conversations and my great appreciation to Skip for so much of the work that he has done. But my point is this, you can't go to Haggai 1 and transfer it to building a church. Right? I can't come to you and go, look, here's the word of the Lord. We're dragging our feet on building a church building and God is not happy. Because that's not what the text is about. Here's what the text is about, folks. The text is about obedience. More specifically, it is about disobedience. And it is about disobedience driven by delay. Now is not a good time. Now is not a good time for me. That's what's really going on. Now is not a good time. So things that are good and necessary, like careers and our own homes, become impediments to our spiritual well-being. And you know, like I know, folks, that there are always, it doesn't matter what the nature of obedience is, there is always an obstacle. There is always something, right? There is always something that demands our money. There is always something that demands our time. There is always something that clamors for our attention. There's always justification for, I know that I should do this, but I will get around to it later. Now is not the time. That is the spirit of the book. So to that situation, God has a sermon. And that's verses 5 through 11 in the chapter. God has a sermon. And in many ways, part of the sermon is God dealing with why it's not a good time. But he begins this way. Verse number 5 is the beginning of the sermon. Through Haggai, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is an instruction that he will repeat. Consider, right? This is intense, emphatic, deliberate consideration with an eye to doing something about it. Think about this. Think about where you are. Think about what's going on. Think about what you're saying. Think about how we got to this place. Think about how I think about your excuse for disobedience. And God simply points out to them, folks, that many of the things that they are viewing as impediments are self-inflicted. That they are the consequences of their inactivity. They are the consequences of their own disobedience. Right? Think about this, says the Lord. Verse number 6. You have sown much. So the problem is not laziness. The people are not lazy. They're not laying around drunk all day, and they're not off partying, and they're not off just staring at video screens. People are energetically working. You've sown a lot. And yet you bring in little. And you eat, but it never seems to be enough. And you drink, but you're never quite satisfied. And you put on clothes, but you can't get warm. And there never seems to be enough money to get all done that you need to get done. Verse number 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider that. Who is responsible for that sad state of affairs? Wherein does the blame lie? You are active. You are working. You are eating. You are drinking. You're not. It's not that you're idle. It's not that you're ill. You are doing all of the normal things that people are supposed to do, and yet there is a never-ending deficiency. There is always a hole that goes unfilled. Verse number 8. Instead of what you're doing in verse number 5 or verse number 6, do this. Go to the mountain. Gather the necessary building materials. Build the house. I told you to build the house. Build the house. If you'll do what I tell you to do, build the house, then I will be pleased. I will take pleasure in it, verse number 8, and I will be glorified. You wanted things to be different than they are. You wanted things to be different than they are. Verse number 9, you looked for much, lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, notice how the Lord takes direct responsibility for what happens. I did blow upon it. I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, for this reason, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Why do you never get enough to drink? Me. Why are you never satisfied with your food? Me. I called for a drought, verse number 11, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the fields. When I was a young man in Bible college, I have repeated this I don't know how many times to how many pastors. Just one of the impactful lessons that I learned as a young pastor. And he said, gentlemen, teaching a big class one day, said, gentlemen, one of the hardest things about being in pastoral ministry is that you will spend your life trying to help people who really don't want to be helped. And as I have thought about that over the years, I have added to that a little bit. It isn't that people don't want to be helped. It's that they don't want to do anything different than what they're already doing. They oftentimes want things to be different, but they don't want to do anything different to get that result. And that's where the Israelites are in this picture. They want to work. They anticipated a great harvest. They wanted it to be different. But they weren't doing what was necessary for it to be different. They were just doing what they were doing. And again, just as God's fundamental issue with them is their disobedience, their fundamental problem is their self-centeredness. All of this orients around these twin statements. My house is waste. You run to your house. You neglect me, but you take care of you. That is the sermon. This is why you suffer. Now, before we go any farther, right, and what I've been doing a lot in Chronicles is walking through the passage and then coming back and making some application. But before we go any farther, I want to bring a New Testament perspective on this, folks. When you read the Old Testament in God's interaction with his people in the Old Testament is almost always very heavy on the material dimension of life. Having enough food, having enough clothing, living safely in the land, having enough money. These are the kind of things that the Old Testament economy focuses upon. The New Testament economy doesn't really focus upon those things. Jesus addresses them. Don't take any thought. Don't worry about what will I eat or what will I wear. Do this. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll feed you. You'll never want for food. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. The New Testament, in a way that the Old Testament does not, not that the Old Testament ever deals with these things. You have this beautiful Hebrew word shalom, peace and tranquility and harmony and all of its wonderful meanings. But the New Testament does not really promise us those kinds of material blessings. There is no land promised to New Testament people. There is no national identity promised to New Testament people. And therefore, a lot of God's curses in the Old Testament were material in nature. He took their land. He took their house. And even in the Old Testament, when the author spoke of death, they tended to have much more emphasis upon simply dying and being buried than they did upon the New Testament, which has much more interest in eternal consequences. In the Old Testament, he died. He died. New Testament people are much more broad in their orientation. Again, we have God's promises of material sufficiency, but we also have an expanded emphasis, righteousness, peace, joy. What is the kingdom of God? Not food. Not food. That's not the kingdom. It's not about having a lot of food and, right? Not about having a bigger house because you got better rewards. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. We recognize both. And I'm just getting at this, folks. We can't come to the Old Testament and read into Old Testament promises, New Testament promises to that dimension. It's not a promise of wealth and increase in material goods. There are great blessings from the Lord for New Testament people, but not all of them are tied to how much stuff we have, which tends to be the way we think of it in Old Testament terms. And I would furthermore point out, we touched on this morning, right? As God's children, we share in all that Christ has, which is both his glory and his suffering. So there is some extent, folks, in which suffering is unavoidable in this world. But as New Testament people, we also understand this. We can aggravate our circumstances by our disobedience. I will never live such a pure life that I will avoid all suffering. Jesus lived the purest life. He did not avoid suffering. But I can live a disobedient, disrespectful life that increases my suffering in this world. We should not desire to do that. So anyway, back to Haggai. Chapter 1, there is the situation. God's house lies waste, and the people are tending to themselves. There is a sermon to address that. You are ignoring me and tending to you, and this is a situation I cannot tolerate. And that brings us to the third phase, or the third segment of the message, which is very good news. And this is the submission of the people to the sermon of the Lord. What is the consequence of this message in verses 5 through 11? Then, verse number 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. They obeyed. God said, here's what you need to do. Turn your attention to this. Think about it. And the people said, you know what? We have been in the wrong, and we're going to do that which is right. And the people obeyed. And at that point, then, the Lord had a different message for his people. Verse number 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people. Right? New message from God. Mediated through his same messenger, Haggai. I am with you, verse number 13. I am with you, saith the Lord. I support this. I don't support what you were doing, but I support this decision. How gracious and merciful is the Lord. How spontaneous his change of heart to our change of heart. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord, their Lord of hosts, their God. So instead of being their adversary, which he clearly was, the adversarial relationship continues, verses 5 through 11. It is replaced by a spirit of support. And all of this happened, folks, in about 3 weeks' time. Verse number 1, second year of Darius the king, 6 month, first day. Verse number 15, 4 and 20th day of the 6 month, second year of Darius the king. 23 days. 23 days. From the time that God delivered the message, Haggai preached the message, the people responded to the message, God sent message number 2, 23 days. So just a couple of things, folks, and let me close this. We do not want to overlook the fact, because there is much help in this. We don't want to overlook the fact that these people were inclined to fall prey to the same thing that had cost their predecessors the land in the first place, disobedience. And because this is particularly true in the Old Testament, I don't really know that it is particularly true in the New Testament, but it is particularly true in the Old Testament that the general direction of the people was usually away from the Lord. You have to remember, even believing people, and there's a lot of discussion and debate about this, but there does not appear to be an indwelling, permanent work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of even believing people in the Old Testament. But there is in the New Testament. So we don't want to overlook the fact, folks, that if we are not careful, right, the flesh's default position is always going to be disobedience. We are always going to be in conflict with our sinful logic. I should do what the Lord says, but this is not the time to do it. Right? And you can begin with the issue of salvation. Right? If you hear the voice of the Lord, don't harden your hearts. Now is the time to be saved. Now is the time to be saved. But now is always the time to obey. When the Lord deals with us, or when the Lord speaks and we come across it in His Word, we don't need some magical feeling. When the Lord tells us to do something in His Word, that is the time to obey. And then note this, folks, that the purpose of a message, right? The purpose of a message. What is the ultimate goal here? Here is a challenge for pastors everywhere and for the people of God. The ultimate goal of the message is to have this conclusion that people think about the subject the way that God does. And if that requires their repentance and obedience, then it requires repentance and obedience. And if it serves to reinforce, then it serves to reinforce. But God wasn't looking for an opportunity to further trouble these people. He was looking for a way to deliver them, and that was to show them where they were wrong in their thinking, and he stirred their spirits, and they responded in obedience. Let's pray. Father, how important is our obedience submission to the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord. There is nothing greater that we could do. There is nothing more than has ever been asked of us than simply to obey you. Make us an obedient people, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as always, it is good to have you here, and I appreciate your attendance and your attentiveness. All right, so just a couple of things. Of course, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, our next service. Sunday morning in the 10 o'clock hour, our veteran missionary, Brother Don Leaf, will be here. And I, as far as I'm aware, I think the teens will be coming in for that as well. This will be the opportunity to hear him. Just for your information, of course, those of you that have students in the school are aware of this. Next week begins our spring break. So there's always some absences, including ours. We will be gone Sunday night and Wednesday night next week. Brother Paul Sealing has next Sunday night. Brother Omar Schrock has next Wednesday night. And then we will be back, of course. Easter is the 31st. And the choir has a few extra numbers on a very brief cantata they will be doing on Easter Sunday. So just, it's not long, but just plan for the service perhaps to go a little bit longer. But that's a week from Sunday. All right, let's go ahead and stand. We will have our closing song. And we will be dismissed.
Take your hymnals to hymn 411, and we'll sing both verses of Seek Ye First, 411.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
Have a good week.